Well, again, good morning. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you today. You said Pastor Jeff is officiating a family wedding, and so when you get an opportunity to preach, you fully realize how challenging this is, and to handle God's word and to do it well and rightly. And so I really appreciate Jeff very much, and pray that they're having a good time. But I'd like to say it's almost a little bit more challenging for me, you know, as I come in here rather than Jeff, who gets to preach every week. Are you buying that? Are you believing that? Anyway, I come through and I do a one-hit wonder, right? And you guys today are going to wonder why I chose to preach on the entire first chapter of Isaiah. But it's just simply because it was really hard for me to find a place to stop. And so what that means is not that we'll be here till 3 or 4 o'clock, but what that means is I'm gonna kind of cruise today. So fasten your seatbelts. Hopefully this touches you and God uses it. I entitled today's sermon, God Has Had Enough. And, you know, in your life, in interactions with people, neighbors, family members, coworkers, when do you know when they've had enough? What is that sign, right? Enough. Do they tell you enough? And sometimes you're going, they tell you enough, but they still got a little more they can. And so they don't mean enough. They just mean I'm getting close, right? Who knows? Who knows when that is? But God is very clear here, saying enough. And so we're gonna see that today in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is quoted. So just a little background information in this. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament over 65 times. Which is well more than any other Old Testament prophet, okay? And I know that you are very familiar with passages in Isaiah, and so I just wanted to remind you of those as we're just looking at the first chapter, but I wanted to remind you of some of those, and I'll just do those real quickly. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and we shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Right? Isaiah 26:3. This is, if it is not my wife's favorite, it is right up there. It's either number one or number two. But Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." I'll get better, I promise. I don't know if I can promise, but I'll do my best. "Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you," Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," that was spoken about and used to refer to John the Baptizer as he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Amen. Praise the Lord for that, absolutely. Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31, I have a different perspective on this now than I used to. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 41:10, this is my father-in-law's go-to. I've heard this many times from him. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Amen. Amazing, huh? Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, Pete Johnson, his summer series when he works with youth is called Sermon on the Mount. And so did not know that Pete had beautiful feet, but, you know, Isaiah tells us that. So, and then Isaiah 53. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is amazing. I believe I have this accurate that the Bonhoeffer family used to quote Isaiah 53 from memory every New Year's Day. That was their practice. That's what they do. And if you read through all of that, you understand why. But it is a wonderful picture of our Messiah, of Jesus, who is to come, and what God has done through him. And Isaiah 53:6 is just an amazing verse. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah, and that's just scratching the surface. There's plenty in there, but just some of those things. Isaiah is a very rich book, and his ministry lasted 53 years. And basically, Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll find out here in verse 1, we're told that he is the son of Amos with a Z, not Amos with an S. Don't confuse the two, okay, Amos. Isaiah loved Judah, and he identified as one of its citizens. And we know this because we're in 26 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, my people. And so very much personally identifying as a citizen and a people of Judah. Again, it's Isaiah has a very rich and vivid writing style. It's been loved by many through the millennia. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two during the wicked king Manasseh's reign. And that is not biblical, and we haven't seen it in our Bible, but that's what church tradition says. But we do have Hebrews chapter 11 that you know is the Hall of Faith, right? Talks about all of those faithful giants that have gone before and been so faithful to the Lord many years, and so in Hebrews 11:36 and 37 it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. Talking about martyrs of the faith that were prophets, most of them. And sawn in two, they think that one of those that they're referring to is the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah served during the reign of four different kings of Judah. In the southern kingdom. The first is Uzziah, and in chapter 6 is where it is recorded for Isaiah's calling to ministry. Okay, it starts out in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, and so Uzziah lived with leprosy because he tried as king to burn incense on the altar, a task that is only reserved for priests. And that's an amazing story to read through that. But he tried to do that, and then he was struck immediately with leprosy, and so he lived in seclusion the rest of his reign of Judah. Jotham, his son, served as king even before his father died. He was the day-to-day king. Technically, Uzziah was still alive, but Jotham was there and served as king, and Jotham had pressure of invasion from the northern kingdom Israel. They were not getting along well at all, not acting like family, like kin. They were not doing well, but also Syria, and so they were pressuring to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz, his son, in an attempt to pull off Israel and Syria's advantages, sorry, to put off those advances, he reached out to the king of Assyria, who was a strong military ruler in that time. This led to pagan influences in Judah, and Assyria later captured the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, and so Assyria was a force to be reckoned with there, militarily speaking, for sure. Hezekiah was the fourth king that Isaiah served under, and he was king for 29 years. He instituted spiritual reform throughout Judah. During his rule, he became seriously ill with a deadly disease. And Isaiah came to him and met with him and left, and then he prayed to God for healing, and then Isaiah came back and said, God has heard your prayer, and you're going to be granted 15 more years of life, which I don't know that I want to know the date and time, right? But at least you got 15 more years. So he was granted 15 more years of life, and when Assyria, the nation, was weakened, Hezekiah rebelled against them, and King Sennacherib of Assyria laid siege against Jerusalem, surrounded it, and bringing dire circumstances there, cut off food, cut off water, just a very dire time. Isaiah spoke words of truth to Hezekiah in this dire time. And they believed in God, and they exercised, no, we do believe in God as a deliverer. We're going to believe in him. And it was miraculously delivered from the king of Assyria at this time. So if you want to read that, 2 Kings 18:19, it's an amazing chapter and story and history in the southern kingdom of Judah. Through Isaiah, God prophesies judgment for Judah as they have forsaken God. But he also proclaims renewal and a remnant of God's people. And God's grace is seen through his Messiah, God's Son, who, chapter 53, is the one that just lays it all out so beautifully for us. And so God's had enough is what I titled this sermon, and I have just a few points, and I'll, like I say, I'm gonna go here pretty quickly. God has had enough of sinful indifference is my first point. God has had enough of sinful indifference. Verses 1-9. Israel is living with apathy toward the Lord. They are apathetic. Look at these verses here, verses 1-3. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. If you're a parent, hopefully you can just imagine this. It's not accurate, but children I have reared and brought up, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So this apathy that Judah is living with, even the animals have more common sense than they do, right? I mean, we see this here. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. Israel does not know. My people do not understand, right? Even the animals have more common sense. Animals know where their food comes from. Animals know where their protection comes from. That is very clear. It doesn't take a lot, and they get it. Israel and Judah, they don't recognize God that way. They don't recognize him that way at all. So God's people have a disdain for the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know, this says more about them than it does about God. God is faithful. God is just. He is consistent. He is unchanging. And yet, they despise him. They are estranged from him. You know, hopefully this is not the case in your family or with friends, but this happens where people get estranged, where they don't talk, they don't acknowledge each other's presence, they just live their lives like it never happened, right? And that's what Israel, that's what Judah is doing to God, to Yahweh. They're living estranged in their heart, total separation. Not even thinking about him, just thinking about themselves. Verse 5 talks about a heart of rebellion that causes people to think unclearly. Listen to this. Why would you still be struck down? Why would you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. That's pretty clear, right? That is pretty clear. They are sick in the head, and they are sick in the heart. And as I thought about this, there really isn't a couple of phrases that could be more apropos for our society in general, our world in general. Sick in the head, sick in the heart. There are people that just, they are not thinking clearly. They are sick in the head and sick in the heart. They don't see the reality that is going and is all around them, and that the Word of God shares and that God himself reveals to us in so many ways. No amount of treatment can heal them. No amount of treatment can heal them. Only repentance. Only repentance can heal those who are sick in the head and sick in the heart. A couple of examples. Hezekiah, we just talked about him, right? He was king and was kind of feeling, kind of spry and I'm in control and I'm the man and I'm the king and God humbled him. He humbled him. And he repented and God restored him. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar. This is kind of a wild example if hopefully you are familiar with this. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of Babylon, and he was, by all stretches, he was the military leader of the entire world at that point in time. All right, he was the guy, and there's all sorts of in the Old Testament we see this all around. Well, when he was at his reign, when he was at the top of his reign as king, and the king of the world got down, was walking on the roof of his palace, and he's like, oh yeah, who is it? There's none but me. I'm it. I'm the guy. This, I have it all. It's all set. And God spoke to him and said, yeah, immediately you're going to be humbled. You're going to be humbled in an embarrassing way. And so what happened is, as you read there, he lost his mental faculties, and he started crawling around on the ground and started acting like an animal, and the people in the kingdom were like, what do we do with him? So they kind of put him away in seclusion, and his hair grew long and his nails grew long, and it's just a very vivid description of Nebuchadnezzar there as he's acting this way, sick in the head, sick in the heart. And then it's just about a year, and he comes to his senses and confesses in front of the Lord. He is humbled, and God restores him back to where he was. Okay, so there's no amount of treatment that could heal him. Only repentance, for this situation when people are this way. Your whole country is conquered, desolate. God's judgment. We don't really get that very well, do we? I mean, honestly, our enemies of our country are kind of an ocean or so away. We don't really see the threat of foreigners coming and occupying our land. We just don't see that much. We don't get that much. That's not really, I would guess, a huge fear for us. But verse 7 says, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence. For foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners. And so what it's saying is your wickedness, your hardened hearts, your calloused minds have allowed, and the Lord is going to allow foreigners to come in and occupy your land. Imagine that. I don't know that we can imagine that. But that is a possibility of judgment that God has. And that's what he did for Judah. That's what he did for the northern kingdom of Israel, right? He allowed foreigners to occupy the land there. And that is a sobering thought when you actually consider that. Verse 9, God is merciful, and he declares hope. Look at this. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So what it's saying is God did leave some survivors, right? He did leave some people there to be in the land. He did help in that way. But we need to look at this and say, he is comparing Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, that's pretty strong language. That is an in-your-face. This nation who was faithful and who was God's and who was walking in the way of the Lord and celebrating him and honoring him with their life was a light to the nations, right? And now you're being compared with Sodom and Gomorrah? Wow, this is pretty strong. And don't worry, it gets worse. But there is hope because he left survivors. He left people in the land, his people in the land, okay? And so there is that declaration of hope. Well, the first point is God's had enough of sinful indifference. You know, and the second thing that I saw there is God has had enough of outright rebellion. He has had enough of outright rebellion. And this we see in verses 10 through 20. Verse 10, listen to this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. This is strong, condemning language for Judah. As a matter of fact, I would argue, I don't know that there could be any more strong language condemning them than this right here. Right? They were being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened there. The wickedness that was there, God did not leave any survivors, right? They are all gone. And as a matter of fact, Sodom and Gomorrah to this day still remains kind of the bar of evil and wickedness, right? I mean it does. Even people that don't know God's word, that are not believers, that are just in secular, in our society, they understand when you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, they understand what you're talking about. They understand this is a level of wickedness that is pretty high. Some celebrate it, but they understand that Sodom and Gomorrah, that's very strong language. As a matter of fact, I don't think it could get any stronger. And so he is commanding them to hear the word of the Lord. Look at that. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So wicked minds, wicked hearts, how are you to change? How are you drawn to repentance? How do you get there? It's through the word of God. The word of God changes hearts and minds to be more like him. To confess, to repent. You know, the people of Judah were religious and rebellious. They were religious. They were very religious. As a matter of fact, religion was all a part of what they were, right? But they were also rebellious. Yahweh's had enough. And he's the one, God is the one that set up this religious structure, right? He's the one that put in place the offering of sacrifices, sin offerings, the atonement offering, the giving of your first fruits, the offerings that you made to God. Because he's trying to make a right relationship and a right way of thinking between people and God, the one true God. All right? That's what he's trying to do. And so that's why he set up all of these things. He's the one who came up with them. And he says, stop it. Stop it. It won't make you think of an old Bob Newhart thing. Don't even think about that. But anyway, he came up with this and he's saying, stop it. I have had enough. Look at verses 12 and 13 here. When you come and appear, I want to go back to 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Again, he's the one who set this up. He's saying, no, I do not delight in this. This is not good, and it's because of your hearts there, right? Verses 12, when you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Okay? So they try to bring sacrifices to them, but they bring them with wicked hearts. And he's saying, no, I'm not accepting this. No. It is your heart condition that we need. That's why you're bringing the sacrifices, is because of your heart condition. But you're not letting that change. You're not confessing that. You're not in the way of the Lord. He uses the term vain offerings. The pride with which they come before the Lord, the pride. And he says, it's an abomination. It is an abomination to me. Again, incredibly strong language. God is very passionate and serious about this, obviously. God loathes their celebrations and their feasts. God loathes their celebrations and their feasts. Verses 13 and 14, listen to this. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Okay? So he's like, save it. I don't need these feasts and these sacrifices, these gatherings as these come. I don't need it. Save it. Your hearts are so wicked, just save it. And their hearts are deceitful and fraudulent. That's the condition of their hearts with which they come to, and they're making these festivals and these things, saying that they're honoring the Lord, but they're not. And so as I was preparing this, I had a level of conviction and you know, why should I limit it to me? I should share it with you, right? So as I'm going through this, I said, what can we grab from this? How can this, you know, can a particular point impact us? And so the question is, how do you celebrate Christmas? How do you celebrate Easter? Is it celebrating our Savior and our Lord like it's designed to be? Or is it, I just want a wonderful holiday for my family. That's what I want. Don't get me wrong. I'm right there with you. I want a wonderful holiday with my family as well. But why are you doing it? What is the reason behind this? What is your heart condition when you do these holidays? Is your mind set on the Lord, or is it just set on the holiday and celebrating? If you say you're celebrating God, are you really? Are you truly celebrating God? Humbling thing to think about. Well, verse 15 says that God is not listening to their prayers. Listen to this, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And so God is saying that he will not receive their prayers because of their deceitful hearts. He won't listen to them. And you're going, what? I thought God listened to all their prayers. It's like, I will not listen to them because of the deceit in your heart. It doesn't matter how much they pray, he will not listen. And do we see anywhere else in Scripture, in the New Testament, where our behavior, our condition, our heart's condition influences our prayers with God? The answer would be yes. We do see that. One spot that just jumped out to me that I've used many times, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And so this heirs with is joint heirs is another translation. So you're walking together side by side, joint heirs of the grace of life. Okay, that's what a marriage picture looks like there. And it says, joint heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The way that you treat your spouse, husbands, can hinder God not listening to your prayers. That's what it says. So God is very serious about your heart condition. He's very serious about your mind, your thinking. And so even those prayers that you cry out to him, he's saying, save it. Repent, right? Repentance is what he's doing here. So this hands of blood, it's an interesting thing here. It says, I will not listen, your hands are full of blood. And there's kind of a couple of thoughts here, and as I was studying and looking at what people think, that it's really divided. No one will really go, oh, I got it. This is what. So it could be your hands are filled with blood, like you're involved in murder or abuse or crimes and things like that. And so there's blood on your hands because of the way you've acted towards people. That's possible. Or it could be that you're offering these sacrifices, and so there's blood on your hands from offering these sacrifices, and yet you offered them with a sinful heart, so I don't accept them. And so which is it? It's a great question. I'm not sure, but I think this is the key. It is the image of praying with wickedness on your hands. That's what he's trying to say. Your hands are filled with blood. You have wickedness on your hands. Your prayers will not be listened to. Okay, so that's what he's stating there, right? That's what he's stating there. God pleads for repentance. Look at here in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So he is saying, cease to do evil. Just stop it. Purify yourselves. Repent. He is begging Judah, repent, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Purify yourselves. Confess. He's begging them to do it. The next verse, look at this, in the beginning of verse 17. Learn to do good. Learn to do good. If you need to learn to do good, what does that mean? You don't know how to do good, right? You don't know how to do good. You need to learn it. Your mind and your hearts are in such a condition, you don't know how to do good. And so you need to learn how to do good. And that's what he is saying here. Learn obedience. They needed to learn obedience. And so do we. We need to learn obedience to God too. As I am poring over this week, this is for our time. This is for our time, right? So learn to do good. 17 goes on. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. We are to actively work toward justice, being kind, being just, working with people, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the poor, those who are struggling. We are to be kind to them. We're to be actively seeking to bless them and to be kind to people around. That's what Judah's being called to. That's what we're being called to. Actively seek to bring justice, encouragement, strength to the widows, to the orphan. God is serious about meeting the needs of the poor. And he uses us to do that. And we need to be people that take that seriously. James 1:27. I'm sure you guys are familiar with this. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that is what God, he is very serious about meeting the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans and just being there for people who need you, who need the Lord. Unstained by the world. We probably shouldn't pass over that, huh? Keep yourselves unstained from the world. I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. All right, God wants to have a discussion. This next verse, I would be shocked if you haven't heard it. Some of you have maybe quoted it and done, but did you know this is the context where it's found? Did you know that this is what it's about? It is Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This reason together is God saying, we need to have a discussion as to what repentance looks like. We need to sit down and we need to have an honest face-to-face discussion. This is what repentance looks like. That's what he's saying. This reasoning together is more of a, let's sit down and let's talk about it. We need to get serious. This is what repentance looks like, and you need to do it. Verse 16 that we just read, cease to do evil, right? Cease to do evil. We need to talk about what this looks like. And so God is pleading with us. Have this hard to conversation with me, your God, who loves you, as to what path you are on. Let's have that hard discussion, because you need it. All right? Verses 19 and 20, excuse me, it has some verses that offer some wonderful hope and some sobering realities. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you should eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Repentance means God cleans our hearts pure like new. If we go back to the though your sins are scarlet, they are red, dark, blood red. They are cleansed to be purer than new falling snow. And if there's anybody that knows what pure falling snow looks like, it's us. We got that. We got that word picture. We don't need that expounded on, right? It is the red like crimson. Our sins have a red like crimson, but will be washed to be new wool. New wool, and so that's the picture there. But we must be willing and obedient here. In verse 19, you must be willing and obedient. If you are, you shall eat the good of the land. If you repent, you'll enter the joy of your master. Right? You will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, if you harden your heart, rebellion leads to destruction. Rebellion leads to destruction by the sword, it says here, right? And so God is pleading for his people to return to him. And this is for our day. This is absolutely for our day, right? He is pleading for his people to return to him. All right, last point I have here, verses 21 through 31, God has had enough of wicked hearts. He has had enough of wicked hearts. This, I told you the language was going to get even more straightforward. Let's put it that way, all right? Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murders. Do you see the contrasting there? Jerusalem was the holy city. It was a righteous city, okay? It was a faithful city, okay? But now it's not. Now it was faithless. It is a harlot. It is a whore, right? And so what it's saying here is God made a covenant with his people, and yet they are rejecting it. They are rejecting it. It's as if you look at God made a covenant with his bride, his people, and Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, they want to have God, Yahweh, as their husband, and they want to have others too. And that doesn't work. That is abhorrent. God has made this covenant with us, and you are taking what is meant to be in a covenant relationship and you're giving it to someone else. That's what they're being called out for here. That's exactly what they're being called out for. It is totally unacceptable sin. Initially faithful, but did not continue in faithfulness. Okay? And listen to this one. Righteousness lodged in her? You're a righteous city? And now you're full of murders. It is just striking that he is trying to get the attention of his people. And I believe he's trying to get our attention as well. With prophecy, we have the immediate, the present, the now implications. We have the future implications. And then we have the not yet, the still coming implications. So prophecy is all of those, and these things are meant for the people of this day, but they're also meant for people in our day, and they're meant for people in the future. And so that's what God does with prophecy. Okay. All right. The things that they value and they trust in, they end up worthless. Look at verses 22 and 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone has a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. All right? Calling out the Judah here and how they do it. They are more interested in accepting a bribe for themselves than helping orphans and widows. Do we see any examples of this in our society? God has had enough. Judgment is coming. He's had enough. Verse 25, we're told that the present, we're told of present judgment, but future remnant. Look at this in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called a city of righteousness and the faithful city. Wait a second, so we're back there? Yeah, how do we get back there? It's because you confessed your sin. It's because you softened your hearts. It's because your mind realized God's word and your mind was changed to have a right relationship with God rather than a wrong relationship with God. That's what happened. And God says he will restore there. Okay? God is refining his people through judgment, but cleansing to the present. It was better when I wrote it. Let me read it again. God is refining his people through judgment, but cleansing to present his precious, beautiful bride. That's what he is going to do. That's what he has promised. The future permanent remnant of Christ's church. Remnant means it's not big, right? There's a lot that have fallen by the wayside, and that's accurate. That's why the term remnant is used. The remnant of Christ's church. Verses 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers in a garden without water. Okay, what's going on there? Well, these are talking about places of idol worship. These oaks, these gardens, these were places where they had their worship to God, and then we got others as well. And that's what it was. The oaks are referring to that. The gardens are referring to places where they would do pagan worship, secular worship. And so he is saying of those, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. These are going to, and it's gone. They're going to nothing. And we get a lot of that going to nothing here with the next verse, last verse here, verse 31. The strong shall become tinder and his work a spark. Both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The strong become tinder and his work a spark. We understand this. We do fires here in Alaska. We get this. And you get your tinder and you get a spark and boom, whew, all right, we got it. You got good spark, good tinder, you got a fire, right? So he's saying the strong shall become the tinder and its work a spark. These are things that we are trusting in. Okay, we are trusting in these idols, trusting in these things other than God. It can be all sorts of different things. Idols, you know, idols can be lots of different things. And so the question that I ask myself and I need to ask you is what are people trusting in that will be consumed, right? And probably more importantly, what are you trusting in for your life? What is your security? If you were to be honest, it's a good place to start. If you were to be honest, what are you trusting your security of your life with? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Lord? Or are you trusting in other things, yourself, whatever it is you're trusting in? What is your security in? Because here, the strong become like tinder, and its work like a spark. Both of them burn together. None will quench it. And if there's anything, I think, that we've seen, you know, here in the last several years in our society is that kind of the unthinkable kind of comes to happen, doesn't it? Right? There's only one that remains constant and consistent, and that is the Lord. You know, and so this is a message that that is for us today. Put away those things that we worship rather than Yahweh. Put away those things that we hold to and we have our security in rather than God. What are you relying on in your life? Right? I can't answer that question for you. But God can do work on you in your hearts and minds, and he can answer that question for you. Repent and seek the Lord while there's still time. That's what Isaiah chapter 1 is calling Judah to do. And that's what he's calling us to do as well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this book of Isaiah and this chapter 1, which calls us to repentance. God, it calls us to seek you with everything that we have, to respond to you. And God, I pray that we would reason together with you. We would sit down with you, take the time in our lives to sit down with you and have you speak into our hearts and minds the conversation of where we are at. Reason together, Father. I pray that that would be true about us. And I pray that you would just help us to be the people that you call us to be. Help us to walk with you and depend fully on you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I pray your blessings on them this week. May we be diligent to speak your truth to those you bring in our path. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.